don't think we need a sermon. It was awesome. God's word, amazing, all its emotion and pathos, its power. So. Lord, we're so grateful for your word. It does speak. It's anointed by you, inspired by you. It touches so many chords in our lives, and we pray today that it will do just that once more. Help us to concentrate. In Jesus' name, amen. The other day, I received an email from someone I'd not seen or heard from for well over at least a dozen years, right out of the blue. Just boom, here it comes. Reaching across the passage of time through the mechanism of the internet to say, hello. The electronic equivalent, I suppose we could say, of rather unexpectedly bumping into somebody, with the exception that you don't see them face to face. But when you hear from someone from the past, it does bring to mind memories as you begin to ponder and think. Today we come in Genesis 42 to a transition in Joseph, in his life, in the narratives about him, where after the passing of time, not a dozen years, but well over 20 years, he is about to bump into someone or someone's. His past life is going to dramatically intrude on his present and get in his face. And though this will initially surprise him, nevertheless, the arrival of the brothers is intentional. It is, in fact, providential, meaning the encounter is deliberately orchestrated by God for his global purposes, not just then, but even today. And that's because, as we're told, Genesis 42 is about God's preserving his people for his purposes in the wider world. It's no exaggeration to say that the whole history of Israel up to this point in the book of Genesis is meant to bring them to this moment in time in a foreign land in Egypt with what will follow. Survival, physical and spiritual, depends on this moment in Genesis 42. On this moment when everybody has to step outside the bounds of the known and the comfortable, step away from self-centeredness, deceitfulness, and manipulation, and learn to trust God in a way that some have not and others had forgotten. They have to face themselves and face their God in order to embrace their future, which is not just theirs, but as it turns out, ours. The culmination of a teenager's dreams leading to the saving of a clan and a people, and ultimately the nations, underscoring the providence of God on the macro level and on the tiny micro level. It's about to unfold in the painful and unexpected encounter between long lost and bitterly alienated brothers. Genesis 42, the doorway into the most dramatic portion of the entire book of Genesis. Now, as you heard, for some time there'd been a repeated crop failure in Canaan. And in a world where survival is precarious, even under the best of circumstances, unrelenting famine for two or more years is a tough thing to endure. So when Joseph's father, Jacob, back in Canaan, he's the patriarch of the land, when Jacob gets wind of grain, which is for sale down in Egypt, he knows that his clan's survival depends on this. It's this or nothing. And he looks at his 11 sons, who don't seem to grasp the severity of the situation, and they're certainly not sufficiently motivated to do much about it. And a frustrated Jacob fires off the salvo, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? Come on." Translation, "You're grown men. We've got families to feed, and you can't be bothered to do much more than whine and mope and stand around wringing your hands. This is ridiculous. Get in gear. There's grain to be had down in Egypt. Go. Go down there. Buy some for us so that we may live and not die." I mean, those blunt words pull no punches. Untimely death is the specter looming over their shoulder. He's not exaggerating. Now, the old patriarch may have been deceived by them in the past, but he's not to be disobeyed by them in the present. So they make all the arrangements they need to go, all but Benjamin. He's not allowed. No way, no way is Jacob parting with his youngest son Rachel's only other son, since Rachel's first son, Joseph, Jacob's favorite, has been killed in suspicious circumstances, supposedly by a wild beast. Jacob is now in overprotective mode. He isn't about to allow the same thing to happen to his new favorite, because what Joseph once was to Jacob, Benjamin now is. And though no more than a hint in the text, the implication of verse 4 could be that the old man, he didn't trust his sons. So he sends 10 down to Egypt with ample silver to buy golden grain. 10 donkeys to be laden with the future of their survival. And they journey, no doubt, along the same caravan route by which they camped 20 years before when they subdued the dreamer and sold him into slavery. A lot of time, a whole lot of personal history, a lot of it unsavory, has passed in the meantime. Very little indication in the text that these brothers lean on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To date, they are as unlike Joseph as they can possibly be. The years which we know have molded him into a man of God have left them largely stagnant of heart, suppressing their sin. Most have made careers out of ignoring their God. But things are about to change because Elohim has a habit of intruding. They arrive in Egypt, hordes of people there coming from other countries. They all have the same reason for being there. They need food. Excuse me, where do we go to purchase grain? Where do we go? You got to go to the governor of the land. Grain purchases are only made through Zaphenath Paneah. Remember, that's his Egyptian name. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. There's no other outlet, black market or otherwise. All strictly controlled. You got to go through him. He's the meal ticket. These have been busy days for Governor Joseph. His life overseeing Egypt's prosperity, and now his life regulating the sale of stockpiled grain during the famine. The world is coming to Egypt. Grain futures are way up on the Cairo Mercantile Exchange. His days are spent overseeing the distribution of this, his nights catching up on the rest of what it takes to run the country. And so the sons of Israel, they arrive before him and they bow low to the ground, faces flush with the floor, as they ought to before the second most powerful man in the world. And in a flash, we see that the dreams of the teenager, after 2-decade-long delay, they're fulfilled. His family is bowing to him. Joseph has no one, apart from Pharaoh himself, with as much clout as he has. The world really does bow before him. He's got authority over the nations coming to him. He's got authority over his family before him. Now, they don't recognize him. You say, well, how can that be? It's not just the tattoos. It's because Joseph has grown up. He's thoroughly Egyptianized. He's clean shaven. He's sporting the customary clothing of nobility, fine linen that he wears. He's surrounded by the trappings of pomp and power with guards on his right and his left. He's as different as night and day. There's nothing about Joseph physically in his presentation that remotely reminds them of his past. And in their minds, he's just a slave if he even exists. And as we hear through the text, they think, oh, well, he's no more. At least they talk about him that way as though he's dead. They, on the other hand, are totally recognizable to Joseph. The text makes this clear at least a couple of times. 20 years of passing hasn't changed the way they look, led by Simeon and Reuben and Levi and what's in it for me, Judah. Yeah, as soon as Joseph sees his brothers, he recognizes them, the Bible says. But this is no happy moment. An unguarded of heart Joseph does not say, guys, it's me, remember me, you tried to kill me and then decided to sell me and then disappeared for the balance of my life till this moment. How's daddy? He doesn't say that. Why? Because even though the land of his sorrow is Egypt, and even though he's forgotten in some measure the pain by God's grace, he's wise. And wise sometimes means wary. How does he know they can be trusted? How does he know they aren't here to scan the situation in a foreign land so they can scam a foreign people? wary of their past habits. Immediately, therefore, Joseph assumes the posture and tone of the powerful official that he really is. And through an interpreter, he speaks quickly, and as Jill rightly conveyed, roughly to them, to test them, and perhaps to humble them. This is not ruthless or merciless, but ultimately, it's redemptive, because God's going to be at work in his heart in this text, even as God's going to be at work in the hearts of his brothers. Because God will use Joseph to push them in a corner and to bring them ultimately to repentance and back to himself. But in the meantime, they're flummoxed, revealing more details under interrogation than they intend to reveal. Where do you come from? Well, we're from Canaan. We're here to buy food. Liars. You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land, to spy out our weakness. Four times in the ensuing verses, Joseph accuses them of being spies. This is not like accusing them of petty thievery or having botched immigration documentation. This is akin to signing their death warrant and preparing the scaffold for them in public. Joseph, we remember, is not sequestered in some tiny office like some third-tier bumbling bureaucrat. He's got an entourage with him. He's got a menacing guard with him. He can snap his fingers, and in minutes, their necks will be snapped. Just as his life hung in the balance all those years before, now theirs does. It's a grand reversal, and if he had any malice in his heart, it would be a delicious moment, you can imagine. With one terrified voice, they all cry out, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." You have to kind of think that Joseph has to suppress a smirk at their claim to be honest men. Yeah, they came to buy food. And yes, they're the sons of one man. But honest, really? You're spies. Desperate and elaborating ever so slightly, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Ah, now the bugs are coming out from underneath the oriental rug. They've said enough, more than enough, giving Joseph even more room to maneuver. "No, you are spies, just as I said. Nevertheless, I'll give you an opportunity to prove yourselves. By this, you will be tested." It's a great word in the Bible. It's a word about testing the value of metal, precious metal, and the strength of it. "One of you must go fetch your youngest brother." Now, we know, as Joseph's blood brother, apart from his father, the youngest brother, Benjamin, is the one he wants to see the most. Until that happens, you're stuck here to face your plight. And then he says, two times in the text, you notice, "I swear by the life of Pharaoh." In other words, I am swearing an oath on the most powerful person in the ancient world, whose representative I am and who stands before you, and you will either do what I command or you will prove yourselves to be spies and you will surely die. "I swear by the life of Pharaoh, send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words can be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And then he puts them in prison to sit and to think, and no doubt to draw lots to see who gets to go back and beg daddy for Benjamin. Nobody wants that short straw. And after 3 days, and maybe in those 3 days, God's working in Joseph's heart. So if we want to take the posture that he was too harsh, then we have to say that after these 3 days, God's been working in his heart because there's a change of plan. I don't think actually he was too harsh. I think it's all part of God's plan to bring them to repentance. But in either case, reinforcing the prerogatives of power, Joseph releases them from prison, has them brought before them, addresses them again, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." It's a hint of his true faith. "I fear Elohim. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain for your starving households. But you must bring back your youngest brother. Bring him to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. I mean, what choice did they have? And then they assume that Joseph doesn't speak their language, right? Because they don't recognize him. And they begin to talk in front of the interpreter about their past, showing the awakening now, slow awakening of a deadened collective conscience. They mumble to each other this bizarre theology of a merciless retribution, as one man puts it. Oh, surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. We would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben, you notice what he says. He gets his little self-justifying jabs in there, doesn't he? Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. Translation, don't even think of leaving me behind in Egypt. And hearing all this, Joseph, what does he do? His heart is like, and he turns around and he weeps. It's hard to play the role of the implacable potentate. His brothers have as much as admitted their guilt to each other in front of him. He regains his composure. He turns back. He gives words of instruction and has Simeon taken from them. Simeon, if you read Genesis 34, is really kind of like a hardened criminal. Really no loss leaving Simeon in Egypt. He knows that. Furthermore, he gives instructions to his own servants to not only fill the brothers' bags with grain, but then give them provisions for the trip, but also to put money back into their sacks. And with that, they head home. And you know what happens. They stop for the night. One goes to feed his donkey. And to his horror, he discovers that the money that he had been given to pay for the grain is back in his sack. In other words, the governor is going to think they're conniving thieves. And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turn trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Meaning God has pinned us to the wall. We know how the money got there because we've read the story, but they don't. We know it's a sign of impending mercy, but they don't. They see it as a sign of impending judgment on account of a slave sale 20 years prior. They cannot yet believe in a promissory God who might break beyond their hopelessness. They live in a world where no new thing like mercy can be anticipated, says Walter Brueggemann. And when they arrive home, minus one, they recount to old Jacob what's happened, what they did and said, what the Lord of the land accused them of being and doing, what the test and stipulations are going forward if they ever want to see Simeon again, and oh, the money, all the money. And Jacob's response in verse 36 is so painful. "You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." It's as if they said, "Happy Father's Day. You stand to lose two more sons." Now, Reuben, who is actually maturing by the moment, replies to his father's anguish, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him," meaning Simeon, "back to you," and actually meaning Benjamin. "Put him in my hands, Benjamin in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." Now, in first reading, we're tempted to say that that's a rash statement, far from maturity, but actually that's to misunderstand the text. When Reuben says this, he's not saying that his two sons are expendable and of lesser worth than Benjamin. It's actually the opposite. What he's saying is that his two sons are exceedingly valuable to him. They are of greater value to him than virtually anything. Hence, he's willing to stake his reputation on this matter. That's the point. And how can he do this? Because he's certain that his decision is correct. Nothing bad will happen to Benjamin or Simeon. Therefore, nothing bad will happen to his sons. This actually was a common way of exchanging hostages in the ancient world. And you wouldn't say you would do this unless you had a guarantee that what you said was going to come to pass was going to come to pass. It's a statement not made because it's rash, but it's a statement made because it's certain. Happens other places in Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible. Well, it doesn't matter in one sense because Jacob, he's not convinced. In fact, he's convinced of the contrary. Nothing prior to this has proven the judgment of any of his remaining sons. So his despondent response is, "My son, Benjamin, shall not go down with you, for his brother, Joseph, is dead, and he's the only one left," meaning the only one from his wife, Rachel. "If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow all the way down to Sheol." Progressively shaken, forgetting the promises and past experiences with God in his own life. You see, in his pain, all of a sudden there's a wall between God and Jacob. He doesn't remember the promises of God. He doesn't see what God has done. He doesn't remember wrestling with God. He doesn't remember anything about God. And so he's deeply pessimistic and therefore overly possessive. And that's a slap in the face of the sons of Leah. They're chopped liver compared to Rachel's sons. He's still playing favorites. And so an awkward, depressing, chilling silence descends on the clan, on old and uninformed Jacob surrounded by his newly conscience-stricken sons. Sons who are unsure of themselves, unsure of what to do, unsure of what's just transpired, increasingly afraid of God, who sees all, knows all, calls all the time to account. They're still bound by the dark power of an unforgiven past and immobilized by their ongoing guilt. This is the reality that looms in this home. And coming to terms with the fact that they've lived their lives with their backs turned against God and his promises. But God has just begun to crack through the facade of their manipulation. He's breaking in. And when God breaks in, it's always scary. But things will change, even for them. Now, when you look at this doorway into what's going to happen in the rest of Genesis, when we peek through the door, when we hear the text, and we think about its words, some of it is, of course, very straightforward as we think about our own lives. For starters, we realize that none of us here can hide from God. God really does see all. He really does know all. He really will call us to a judgment at which we must give account, whether something happened 20 years ago or 20 minutes ago. And while that's a rightly sobering thing to contemplate, we need to keep in mind that the reawakening and rekindling of our souls is a good thing. God does not break us to beat us, but to humble us and restore us. That's mercy. That's love. I like how Ian Hamilton puts it. When you exclude the Lord from life's equations, you cannot think straight and you cannot act wisely. But God, in his grace, he reworks the math of our life and our souls so that we can be brought to the point where we think straight and act wisely. That's mercy. And second, bear in mind again, the big picture here is that while life can be so incredibly out of control in our view, and yet even then, God, despite it all and despite us, he's putting these disparate pieces together to form a coherent whole. In Genesis 37 to 42, everything looks lost. Everything looks out of control with nothing but pain and manipulation compounded by denigration and alienation. But then the bigger picture slowly begins to emerge through the drama of real lives, some of those lives of which are evil. Just look how God uses despicable people in painful circumstances to eventually set up the supreme moment in Israel's history, which is the Exodus, when powerful, powerful Joseph weeps and will weep again. And in fact, Joseph weeps 6 times in the text, more than anyone else in all of Genesis. Maybe you could do a little sideline excursion on powerful people with sensitive hearts, huh? Real men weep. Maybe that's the message, huh? I don't know. But we're reminded, why does he weep? He weeps because of the brokenness in his own life. He weeps because of the brokenness in his own family. He weeps because God is at work. He weeps because he feels dislocation from place and from people. There's an ache in his soul. We all know that kind of ache. Everybody in this room has experienced some kind of dislocation. We know what it feels like on all sorts of levels. But yet the Lord's with him. And the Lord's about to use him for reconciliation and redemption. And the nations will bow before him. Because God's at work in all the details. You see, in Genesis 42, God is working in three directions simultaneously. On one level, he's softening human hearts. He's using a wise, sensitive man that he's raised up for this moment. And he's bringing the promised future into focus through it all. Why? How? Because he's God. Because he loves his people. And his plan, though it seems so dark and mysterious to us, he underscores that plan and he fosters it through his love. And so, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we can be confident. Because even if we're staring into the abyss of our own soul or our uncertain future, into a dark tunnel of dislocation, we think, the in-between ground of Genesis 42 is not a mire, but it is, in fact, a doorway with light to remind us that there is hope in the journey despite ourselves. Let's pray. You are a God of light, not darkness. You are a God of the future, not just the past. You are a God in the present who is with us. You are the God who, through your Son, brings us hope and the power to believe and to trust you when all around seems dislocated and painful. This is a measure of your love because we're held in your hands and our future is secure in your goodness. So we thank you for this passage today and what it means for the nations with respect to your faithfulness to your people. There is, in fact, an Exodus deliverance that is ours through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.